Welcome back to the Romans Bible study, and we're moving on to chapter 12. And this study will cover verses 1 and 2 only, titled Born Again Brains. As always, I encourage you to read these two verses before you do the Bible study, and even more so, memorize them. Try to memorize them. On the blog post, there is a review of chapters 1 through 11. I won't go over that here on the audio version, but you can read through that at any time on the blog post. So looking into chapter 12, let's get started with that. Some key words here include God and your, and then you and acceptable and be. So this is what you should be doing that is acceptable to God. Now that you've learned in chapters 1 through 11 how incredible and merciful and just God is, what follows is how Christians should respond. So looking at verse 1 and that word therefore. So verse 1 begins with, I appeal to you therefore, brothers. That therefore is a key word. Sproul, he reminds in his commentary that therefores in the Bible are signaling a conclusion, the sum of the matter. There are disagreements among theologians on what exactly is being summed up here, but it seems pretty clear that it's the first 11 chapters. So up to this point, Paul's writings have been about describing who our triune God is and describing a loving father that adopts us as sons. A son, Jesus, whose righteousness is imputed to us. A Holy Spirit in us as Christians. A completely sovereign God who has ultimate authority. Who is both just and the justifier. Who predestines, calls, elects. Who has now revealed the mystery of the gospel to us. Spoken beforehand to Abraham. But who has not revealed everything to us. A God who has always had one tree of his covenant people, some broken out of the tree for unbelief, grafting in Gentile believers. This one tree that is the visible church, that one day will be an exact match of the invisible church, the true believers. No more branches broken, 100% believers. Chapters 1 through 11 taught us that God chose us, directed his loving mercy to us and not to all. And that should be cause for humble adoration and daily repentance. We must remember he didn't have to choose us, but he did anyways. And because he did, there's now no condemnation for us. So the now natural Holy Spirit-driven response, that's laid out before us in the remaining chapters. This response to what he did. So before we were Christians, we were incapable of responding in the way Paul writes of here. Sproul reminds that chapters 1 through 11 showed us the true gospel, justification, sanctification, the doctrines of grace and election, perseverance, and the sweetness of God's providential care. So we might say that chapters 1 through 11, those emphasize sanctification, how God saves us and leads us to everlasting life, while chapters 12 through 16, those are going to emphasize discipleship, for which discipline is the root word. We might say that if chapters 1 through 11 emphasize our vertical relationship with God, what he did for us, then chapters 12 through 16 emphasize our horizontal relationships, what the outward response of a believer looks like as we grow and serve both Jesus and one another, a key phrase in chapters 12 through 16, that one another. And the therefore of verse 1, that's like the hinge on which Paul turns from vertical to horizontal relationships, all the time giving glory to God. He ends Romans 11:36 with that. He ends chapter 16 with that. He describes in Romans 4:20 Abraham growing strong in faith while giving glory to God. So Paul always giving glory to God. So moving on, we see in verse 1 here this appeal to the brothers. And that, of course, is not gender exclusive there. He's referring to believers, to brothers and sisters, of course. And it's an appeal by the mercies of God, or in light of God's mercy to us. Now we can live for him. So here's some advice. Here's how you should respond. In his commentary, Sproul, he reviews God's mercies highlighted in Romans. The word mercy appears 10 times in Romans, and almost all are in chapter 9 and 11. So his mercy includes that we are justified by faith, our sins are forgiven through the atoning work of Jesus, God works all things for our good, God calls people to himself, it's by God's mercy alone, his righteousness imputed to us alone, that we are able to follow him at all. Verse 1, it continues with the call to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, not a dead one, not a human sacrifice like Hawaii of old, which we've discussed before, or other cultures of Paul's time, including and especially the Jewish sacrificial system, where, of course, animal sacrifice was done, not human. But this is actually a really bold and clarifying statement for Jewish believers who may have been confused at the time as to what they were supposed to do now regarding sacrifice, or for Gentiles who knew Paul was a Jew and maybe thought that animal sacrifice for sins was still the right thing to do. So instead, Paul says to be a living sacrifice. That's a massive difference for Jews and Gentiles of that time. That word appeal, that's also important in verse 1. It's like Paul is saying, believers, listen, this is what walking the sanctification road looks like. This is discipleship, disciplining yourselves, conforming yourselves to Christ. One thing Sproul does in his commentaries is he uses verse 1 to explain the Old Testament history of sacrifices. And just briefly here, he says that Adam and Eve's sons began this when they sacrificed produce and livestock on an altar. It's the earliest form of worship. Genesis 4:4 describes that. Before that, God himself sacrificed an animal to clothe Adam and Eve, a symbolic covering of their sins. Adam and Eve thought they could cover their own shame and made their own garments out of fig leaves. But if we read Genesis 3:3:21 in particular, God replaced those fig leaves to show he was the only proper covering of their sins. He's like, we're not doing fig leaves, we're doing this. So the Old Testament liturgical system, the temple, the altar, that expanded on this original system of sacrifice. So the point of sacrifice is not about losing something, but about worshiping God. And today, tithing is the same way. It's about the fact that we're alive and human and have a relationship with the Almighty Creator of the universe. It's not primarily out of a sense of duty. It's primarily an act of worship. When you worship something, you are submitting to it and you are in awe of it. You want to praise it, devote to it, spend time with it. You want to give it your all. God designed us to worship him. And part of sanctification is restoring God's original design to worship with all you have. Worship is about singing to him and about him on Sunday morning. But it's also about simply being in awe that there is a church to go to in the first place and that there are other people who want to be there too. Worship is about all the things mentioned already and more. It's having that Charlie Kirk courage for my faith. He was known for saying he wanted to be known for courage for my faith, making that your legacy here on earth. Paul is saying, offer your bodies, in other words, all of you. And to clarify further, Jesus died for our sins, a body and blood sacrifice of a sinless human, so perfect he defeated death. Our bodies are a living sacrifice, it says here, which is radically different than what Jesus did. Sproul reminds that Jesus gave his life to redeem us. We give of ourselves and as an act of gratitude and service. From the moment we are saved, 24/7, 365 days a year, worship is now our natural response if the Holy Spirit is truly in us. Sproul shared a story of what it meant for him to be a living sacrifice. His grandfather, R.C. Sproul, ran a corporate bankruptcy firm in Pittsburgh, inherited by his father, R.C. Sproul Jr. So it went from grandfather to father, and then it was supposed to go to R.C. Sproul III, which is the author of the Romans commentary I reference a lot. He was next to inherit the company. He turned it down. Other attorneys told him he was crazy. Now, that's not necessarily the decision every Christian faced with a similar decision should do. For some, they need to take the job. But R.C. Sproul believed it was the right decision, that God had not called him to be an attorney. Moving on to the phrase holy and acceptable. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, animals were to be, quote, without blemish, and produce was to be the first fruits. It's interesting how when our breadfruit tree we have here in Hawaii, also called an ulu tree, it's like a tree potato, when that starts to fruit, it often has a short burst of giant breadfruit, like 5 to 7 pounds. They're the biggest of the season. And then that's followed by a bigger outburst of smaller fruit. So the first fruits on this particular tree, they're almost always the biggest and the best. So maybe that breadfruit tree, God's trying to show me what first fruits means, so I can explain it here. But anyways, for believers, holy and acceptable in verse 1, that means running hard and straight down that sanctification road, staying out of the ditches, having humble, repentant hearts, a passion to know him and be the beautiful feet of the gospel he has called us to. Never thinking we have, quote, arrived, always seeking to do better, be less of the flesh and more of the spirit. Legalism is the result when we think we have, quote, arrived, that by doing certain things we are now good. Only God is holy. So humility, repentance, a heart that wants to know him and make him known, being holy and acceptable is about getting out of the way, sacrificing our wills and fleshly desires. This is your spiritual worship, it says in verse 1, or some versions, we're using the ESV version here, but some versions say reasonable service. The Hawaiian Bible, Ka Baibala Hemalele, that translates as wise religion. Spiritual worship, reasonable service, wise religion. And that phrase, wise religion, can make easily triggered evangelicals freak out and remind everyone it's about a relationship, not religion. True, but religion does matter. Relationship is greater than religion, not the other way around. That's the problem when people get that reversed. James 1, 26 through 27 gives the best definition of religion. To care for widows and orphans and keep oneself unstained from the world. Discipleship, in other words, disciplining yourself by God's grace. So the unstained from the world part in James is what Paul refers to in verse 2. Normally, when people freak out about the word religion, they are thinking of people conducting man-based religious rituals, or they're thinking about legalism, which, of course, we want to be less about those and more about him. Sproul says the best translation of your spiritual worship here is logical worship. So he said spiritual worship, reasonable service, wise religion, logical worship. So the most logical thing we can do, which is foolishness to the unbeliever, by the way, is offer, quote, our whole selves to God in thanksgiving, praise, worship, and adoration together with the saints. And I would say amen to that. So if we understand the gospel, then indifference and apathy, those are irrational responses. As we'll see soon, our reasonable worship involves the mind, from where logic flows. Logic is immaterial. It's not brainwaves or bones or even empty space. It's something incredibly unique, something atheists agree exists, and they use it even though they only believe in the material. According to an atheist logic, it's actually irrational for them to use logic because it's not material. But anyway, Sproul, he believed his reasonable service, his logical worship, was to go to seminary instead of inherit his grandfather's highly successful business. Leonard Euler, who I've spoken of before, greatest mathematician ever, often described that way. His father was a pastor, and so many assumed Euler would follow in his father's footsteps. But Euler believed his reasonable service was being a mathematician and raising a family. What do you believe your reasonable service is? Of course, it is to glorify God in where he has you right now, but the where could change. From these two stories of Sproul and Euler, being better for him doesn't necessarily mean you have to change a career path, but it could. Okay, moving on to verse 2, the renewal of your mind. whatever you call it in verse 1, your reasonable service, your spiritual worship, wise religion, the mind is involved. When you're born again, your brain gets born again too. The Holy Spirit opens your mind to renewal, restoration, and transformation in Christ. Sproul used to host a daily radio program. It was called Renewing Your Mind, which I'm sure you can find online somewhere. But the program was based off of this verse. YouTube, it's loaded with sermons on Romans 12:2. Pastors everywhere love to preach on this topic. So if we look at verse 2a, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. It provides a contrast there. Don't go this way. Turn around and go the other way. Do not be conformed to the world's standards. Turn around and conform yourself to God's standards. I think it's important to note there's no immediacy in this, that it is a process. The turning, of course, that should be immediate, not that way, this way. But the rest is a part of the sanctification process, your vertical relationship with God. It's a transformation, it's a renewal that God is working in you. It's like taking an old house and restoring it, or restoring an antique car, or bringing God and history back into mathematics teaching like I like to do. One reason this is important is over the past two centuries or more, there's been a massive effort to separate faith and reason. And that's ridiculous, by the way. As a curriculum writer, I reviewed modern math courses and found they're skeletal, meaning there's no acknowledgement of God or history. Some even frown on memorizing facts, emphasizing understanding. You actually need both. When I wrote what we call Shorman Math, a goal was to restore mathematics, to bring God and history back into the conversation, to show how learning math is like learning any game or language, which it is, because in a game or language you have rules that you need to know in order to speak the language or play the game well. I'm still learning how to do this in the best ways. It's a process, a journey. That's what Paul's describing here and elsewhere with the Christian walk, the sanctification road. Walking that road is a renewal process, a transformation process. Salvation is immediate. The rest is a journey. Studying Hawaiian history also reveals this. The original Hawaiian culture, perhaps a little closer to God, or at least closer to his creation, were known for using the stars to navigate. This ability, it was actually lost over time after a wicked warrior king named Paao came from Tahiti and took over. The Hawaiian population became dumbed down and focused much more on hate and perversion and wickedness. They didn't even have a written language. But then the Hawaiian Henry O. Bukaya, who we've discussed before, he traveled to America. He becomes perhaps the first Christian convert in all of Hawaii. Henry learns English, Hebrew, and Greek, and starts writing the first Hawaiian language. He has a zeal for missions and to share the gospel with his people. See, he had the body and brain all along, but it was Christ in him that started renewing his mind and transforming him into the man of God he was intended to be from the beginning. Conformity to the world, that's peer pressure. And Sproul reminds this is a huge thing for teens and adults alike, the desire to be part of the, quote, cool crowd. There's a balance here, though, of not being so different that you are distracting and end up making things about yourself instead of about Jesus. So, for example, imagine if your pastor showed up wearing a giant Pope hat. The Pope used to wear a hat called a tiara, worth millions of dollars. Imagine if your pastor showed up wearing that. It would be all people talked about. So there are reasons for dressing in more culturally normal ways, but the goal should be to glorify God. Sometimes the cultural norm, even at church, is ungodly. You may have to be the one to go against the flow. That happens too. You may have to be the dork or nerd or fool for Christ. We will learn more about what Paul is describing here as we get further along in chapter 12. But what Paul is saying is that true Christians are nonconformists to the world. We don't want to be nonconformists for nonconformity's sake, though that's legalism. We're doing it for Christ's sake. And this is where discernment comes in, which is in the last part of verse 2. Before Paul mentions discernment, though, he describes being transformed. The Greek word is metamorphosis, which if you've done a biology class, you've probably heard of that regarding butterflies. If Henry Obakaya had lived to return to Hawaii to be a missionary there, he would have been almost unrecognizable, not just in dress, but in joy and love for his people, the same people who slaughtered his family in front of his eyes. He didn't want to return to Hawaii for vengeance, but for the gospel. It was God and his word that transformed Henry, a word that Henry knew so well it would just flow from his lips in mid-sentence. Remember what one of our key themes from Romans is? That our rebirth is a work of one man, Christ alone. But after that, it's a joint effort, us and the Holy Spirit. The joint effort is the transformation part, the sanctification part. And a big part of that is in our brain. Repentance is at the foundation of being transformed. The Greek word for repentance is metanoia, change of mind. Without repentance, there is no real renewal of the mind. You're simply forming new habits with no deeper soul transformation, a true heart change. You can go from a heathen to a Pharisee instead of a heathen to an actual Christian. Sproul wrote that God gave us the book of Romans to teach us to begin to think as Jesus thinks and begin to approve what he approves and despise what he despises. That's discipleship. Verse 2, it ends with the topic of discernment. If repentance was at the heart of your conversion and you know it, then you are saved and your mind is already being renewed. It is times like this right here in Bible study that can help you and me understand what being born again really means. That now, with Christ in us, we can discern between what is good and evil, what is acceptable and unacceptable, and what is his perfect will and what is not. Think about this. Why did God send a flood? Because the mind of man was only evil continually, Genesis 6:5. What did Paul say in Romans 3:10 through 12? That none are righteous. And he was quoting the Old Testament there. Only Christ can renew us from that. Only Christ can cause us to believe and repent. It's always been that way. And how do we discern? What does it say? By testing, by getting out there and actually living and failing sometimes. How are you, a human, going to discern what is good and acceptable and perfect? And what is a test? When I give a math test, what is it? Well, it's a list of questions. So bottom line here, you discern his will by asking questions. Some questions you will never know the answer to, but many you will. So when someone asks you a hard question, or when you question something, what's the best way to find the answer? Study and know his word, pray, and seek wise counsel. And also know his works. He reveals himself in creation, which includes human beings. Part of creation too, right? We're not just talking about fish and mountains and stuff when we think of creation. But know his creation, know his power, his goodness, his design, the wickedness of man that is described in the Bible, the whole Romans 1:20 thing, no excuse. Ultimately, what is the will of God for you, as verse 2 ends? It's your sanctification. That's what 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says. That's the will of God for you. That's the most abstract, broad, and general answer. Within that, of course, are more concrete, particular points like, what job should I take? Or who should I marry? Or should I have Frosted Flakes or Captain Crunch for breakfast? Or maybe neither. We'll get into that in chapter 12, but for now, rest in the truth that everything that is and has and will happen to you is for your sanctification. Mark 12:29 through 31, that's a simple way to see what the will of God is. His will is for you to believe him, to believe he is God, to love him, to love others, and finally to love yourself. You're last in this if you read Mark 12:29 through 31. One day, I saw a creepy sign outside a so-called progressive church in Hawaii Kai, southeast Oahu. The sign said, love God, love self, love all, in that order. What in the world does love all mean? Like love all that is righteous and wicked? So simply by reading the Bible and asking questions, we could discern that there was something wrong with this sign, not to mention the rainbow on it that wasn't there as a patriotic Hawaiian symbol or a reference to God's covenant with Noah. The sign had a little truth that said, "Love God," mixed with lies. And this church is Calvary by the Sea Lutheran Church, and I looked on their website. I couldn't find a single Bible verse reference. That's sad. To discern God's will, you need to know God, and the best way to do that is staying in the Word. Pray for mind renewal at that ungodly church. Now, wrapping up here, the late Vodi Bauckham, he said that paganism has crept into the church, with people saying things like, "You will know God's will when," quote, "you have a peace about it." But Romans 5:1, that reminds us that the only peace we need to be concerned about is peace with God, that we are no longer His enemies since we are justified by faith. Believers can only truly test and discern God's will when His Word is the foundation of the process. Up next, we'll look at Romans 12:3 through 8.
Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, not the good I've done or the seeds I've sown. Blood was the price, love made it.